April 22nd, 1981, Greenwood Gospel Hall, the second, tape by Mr. Tatford.
Good, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation. The dream of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, their confederates against thee. And all the theologians of course will say all that has been fulfilled. That would be perfectly true, and it possibly has the habit of finding more than one fulfillment. Although those words might have been penned for a day long ago, they're just as applicable at the present day. I suppose most of the troubles in the Middle East really found their origin about 4,000 years ago, and then primarily through the foolish action of a woman. I hope the ladies won't be too cross about that. It's not my fault anyhow. But you recall the story. God had promised to Abraham and Sarah as such. It seems sensitive, sir, because of their advanced ages. Sarah apparently didn't believe it. Not for a while, she took a hand of the business, thinking that she could achieve God's purposes more easily than he. At the end of the result of her imagination was when Abraham became the father of two sons. One was born of an Egyptian servant, the other, 14 years later, of his own wife. It soon became apparent that the home was too small to hold the two. Not for a while, the oldest son of his mother would expel from her. Apparently, they went out without a thing. Quite wrongly, from a legal point of view, under Babylonian law, the oldest son was entitled to a share of his father's inheritance. Apparently, he received nothing. He went down south. There presently, Israel married an Egyptian. And as God had previously predicted, he became the father of 12 princes, as well as of a daughter, whom later his nephew Esau married. His descendants spread out right from the border of Egypt across the Gulf of Aqaba, multiplying extremely rapidly. But history will repeat itself. For Isaac too had two sons, and once again a mother took the hand of Elizabeth. The end result of her intrigue was that she lost both her boys. Jacob went off to Mesopotamia for 20 years. Esau went down to the area of Mount Seir, there later married the Horite, and subsequently his cousin, and his descendants spread out along that great plateau, running from the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba. An area contiguous there, and partly overlapping the area occupied by his uncle's descendants. So they quite naturally, the two races intermingled and intermarried. And to such an extent, that after a century or two, it was almost impossible to trace the ancestry of one or the other. In fact, today, the people to whom we loosely refer as Arabs are in fact a vast conglomeration of people, drawing all kinds of tribes referred to in the Old Testament, not merely descendants of Ishmael. One would have thought that the hatred that existed between the two lines would gradually have died away. Surely with the lapse of centuries, certainly for a very long time, that bitter antagonism would have disappeared. It's still there, to our present day. And Ezekiel says quite clearly, it is a permanent hatred. I suppose it's based partly An event refers to the first book of the Bible. Do remember that God entered into a treaty with their common ancestor, Abraham. In his treaty, even between two men, in order to be binding, had to be cut or confirmed. The two parties to the treaty to take animals and kill them, and cut them up in pieces, and place the pieces upon the ground. Then the two parties would walk in between the pieces of the animals, describing the terms of the treaty as they did so, and calling down imprecations upon themselves if they breached the treaty. Then there would come the ceremony of pouring out of the blood, the ratification of the treaty. When God entered into that treaty with Abraham, he told the patriarch to take the animals in the usual way, to kill them, cut them up in their pieces, lay the pieces upon the ground. Then Abraham took no further part in the cutting of the treaty. In fact, he went to sleep. The Almighty God came down in the form of a speaking talk, and himself passed the pieces of the animals, making it perfectly clear that he was binding himself completely to the implementation of that treaty. No conditions whatsoever were laid upon Abraham or upon his descendants. It was, so far as he was concerned, a completely unconditional treaty, binding only upon Almighty God. So that one need not be concerned about the failure or the sin of Abraham or his descendants in a later day. That made no difference whatsoever in the implementation of that treaty. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it quite clearly when he wrote to the Galatian Christians. He said that the law, which came in 430 years later, could not possibly allow that unconditional treaty. Under that treaty, certain blessings accrued to Abraham and his descendants. But they were reserved, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac and those who followed him. Abraham quite naturally turned to God, prayed that Ishmael might be the promised inheritor, or the inheritor of the promises. God told him quite clearly, not Ishmael, but Isaac, was the chosen seed. And from that point, I suppose, a lot of the present hatred still springs. It does exist to the present day. Remember some years ago, we were in Jerash, the grazer of the Decapolis, and I had asked a young missionary from Jordan to come down and talk to us. As we sat eating our lunch, Douglas Howell told us the story of God's work at Erbe. When he had finished, I turned to our Christian guide, an Arab who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his own Savior. I said, perhaps you'd like to say something too. He rose to his feet. He said, yes, I would. If I had a gun, I would shoot every Jew on sight. In other words, for an ordinary Muslim, they're the words of a follower of Jesus Christ. There were excuses, of course. He lost everything. He left his clothes in the wardrobe, his food in the larder, he lost home and business. But he was a Christian man. It's almost incomprehensible to a Western mind to see the hatred and realize what still exists on the part of the Arabs from the Jews. That hatred continued right through the centuries. How often it was exemplified in days gone by. Do you remember when Israel made her exodus from Egypt? They came to the border of Edom, the land of Esau. They sought permission to pass through. Let us travel along the highway, they said. And if we take food or water, we'll pay for it. The Edomites indignantly refused. Israel had to make that long detour around the country. 3 months later, When the Babylonians were besieging Judah, what was it for? That their own test and kin, the Edomites, should have come to their help. After all, they were related by blood, but instead they sat in their mountain fastnesses, rejoicing at the plight into which their blood relations had fallen. When the Chaldeans had carried away captive most of the people of Judah, the Edomites swept in and occupied the vacant city. It was, as Ezekiel predicted, a permanent hatred. How similar thing to this? Israel was back at her own land. A people ready and prepared for the one whom they had anticipated. He came. He came to his own things, and his own people rejected him. They cast him out by way of a fellow's gibbet and a cross of shame. But still the appeal came to that people. Read through the book of Acts, and you'll find how frequently the appeal was still made to God's earthly people. Simultaneously, of course, God was doing something entirely different. He was calling out another people, irrespective of race or nationality, a people like you and me, with a personal trust in Jesus Christ, binding them together with what later the Apostle Paul termed the church. But side by side with that, the appeal was still being made to the people of Israel. Verily they would turn and repent. The times of refreshing would come. The glad news of a coming king was still being proclaimed. In fact, if you read through Acts, you'll come to the conclusion it covers a transitional period. So the two things were going on, side by side. Now you theologians, of course, will say that doesn't happen. But doesn't it? God doesn't finish one age at 4 o'clock in the afternoon and start the next one at 4:03. Often there's an overlap, a transitional period, as one age merges into the other. And quite recently, that did occur at the commencement of our Christian era. While God has started calling out a church, he's still referring and appealing to the people of Israel. And apparently that went on for some while. Some people say it went on until the year 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Others will say it went on even longer, to 134, the final rebellion of Bar Kokhba, when Jews were expelled from the whole area of the Holy City. But certainly it went on. For some while. I'll come back to that presently, if I may, but do keep it at the back of your mind. There was an overlap, a transitional period, at the start of our Christian era. Well, then in the year 70, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And on that later rebellion, in 134, the Jews were prohibited from entering any area within a certain distance of the Holy City. Of course, they still trickled back, as they have done all through the centuries. And after a while, one finds Jew and Arab living side by side in comparative peace. But in the 6th and 7th centuries, another movement developed. A man arose, a strong and outstanding personality, by his force, he welded into one all those warring tribes of Arabia, laid the foundation for a great Muslim empire ruled from Damascus. Without a shadow of doubt, Muhammad was an outstanding character. The Muslims held the Middle East right up to the year 1517. Throughout periods of Crusader rule and Egyptian rule, right up to 1517, apart from that, the Muslims held the Middle East. Then the Ottoman Empire started spreading its wings. The Turks took over the Middle East. It was a period of suffering and Tommy, but for land and for people. They held the land for 4 centuries. Suffering? For the Romans had started centuries earlier, the Turks repeated. They cut down every tree and bush, left the hillside dark and bare. Still, quite naturally, the soil eroded. It washed down by the rivers and out to the sea. Then the wind blew over the sand from the Sahara Desert and covered the whole area with a mantle of sand. It still lies there today in the Arab countries. The Jews, of course, have fished it back into the sea. They planted eucalyptus groves, orange and banana plantations, and so on. And what was once a sandy desert has now become a fertile field. It was a period of 4 centuries of suffering. Then the First World War came along. And I say, if you get tired of my date and my history, just go to sleep. I'll wake you up in a moment or two. If you nod your head, I'll simply think you're assenting. The First World War came along. Britain was well aware of conditions in the Middle East. Approaches were made to the Arab chieftains, coming to help their allies. And in the war against the Turks, to play their part. After very long discussions and negotiations, terms were set. By 3 pages was agreed. Then the Arab chieftains turned round and said, we want something else as well. We want recognition of our state after the war. Some of the states to which they referred had never previously existed. That also was agreed. And the eastern boundary was settled. No one said anything about a western boundary, for obviously everyone thought the Mediterranean was the western boundary. The Arabs played their part in the writing of the text. It was a very valuable contribution indeed. But almost at the same time, or shortly after, Britain was faced by another problem. In producing munitions from acetone, which again was produced from wood alcohol. The U-boat warfare had cut off our supplies of wood. And the then Minister of Munitions, Mr. David Lloyd George, sought the help of various chemists in producing acetone from some other kind of material. Surprisingly, he found one at Manchester University, a Viennese professor named Dr. Weitzman. Weitzman was conducting research into the production of acetone from cereals or starch. Within a few weeks, Weitzman was building factories and producing acetone. So valuable was his contribution. And one day the minister called him up to his room, told him he was recommending him for an honor. And if you read Lloyd George's memoir, you'll probably conclude that he had in mind a period for the chemist. But without a surprise, Dr. Weitzman said, I want no honor. Well, the minister then thought he knew the answer. He was a Jew. How much money do you want, he said. But to the surprise of the Welshman, the Jew said, I want no money. And then the Welshman was stuck. He said, well, your contribution has been so valuable, we want to give some public recognition to it. The reply he received was dynamite. I'm not sure that's the right word in that connection. Anyhow, what Weitzman said was, I want a home in Palestine for my people, the Jews. Well, the question was discussed at cabinet level for a day or two. The allies were consulted, and one ally and one person objected. The ally was France. General de Gaulle wasn't about at that time. The person was the Pope. But despite the objection, the request was virtually acceded to. And in November 1917, the then Foreign Secretary, A.J. Balfour, sent a letter to Lord Rothschild, which he said quite simply, that His Majesty's government viewed with favor the establishment of a new state in Palestine and would use its best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of that object. There was a clause about the interests of minorities. Therefore, subsequently became that as a Balfour Declaration. Some of you may possibly recall the impact it made upon the Arabs. The accusations of perfidy and treachery. There, quite frankly, were two mutually irreconcilable pledges. One to the Arabs and the other to the Jews. There seemed no possibility of any solution to the problem. After the war, Britain was given the mandate of Palestine. We had created the problem, and we were left to find some solution. A small commission went out to the area under Dr. Weizmann, and an uneasy compromise was reached. And gradually, a very small number of Jews started trickling back to their own country. But that flow was accentuated in the 30s by what was happening in Central Europe. A madman had arisen who determined upon the complete genocide, the complete extermination of the Jewish race. And 6 million Jews paid the price of their lives for their nationality. I suppose the full story will never be told. Remember after the last war, I was in Berlin. Eric Saar, whose name some of you may know, said, I would like to introduce you to a man from the East. He sat down between us, translating from one side to the other. The man was a Christian, and had been for many years. For a very long time, he'd been a backslider. During the war, had been the assistant commandant of one of those camps. And the stories he told of bestiality, of sadism, of torture, are completely unrepeatable publicly. Do one of the Jews try to get back? They travel over land. They travel by sea. Many by leaky boat and to perish at sea. After all landing were sent back to Cyprus. But still they flooded here. Until eventually, it became impossible for the land to sustain the tremendous flood that was pouring in. I don't know what Ernest Bevin could have done beyond what he did. He put a ban upon immigration. But still they poured in. So flooding the country as to accentuate the problem that had already arisen. And simultaneously, of course, there was sabotage and murder, and so on. The Second World War came along, and when it was over, because of the experiences in the Middle East, Britain said quite frankly, it is not prepared to continue with a mandate. The United Nations provided the only solution possible, partition of the country. And on the 14th of May, 1948, as the Union Jack was hauled up, the High Commissioner and his entourage embarked. David Ben-Gurion stood up at Tel Aviv and proclaimed the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. The press of that time said it was an act of criminal folly. All it had been discharged. And so obviously was it foolish that no one thought the Jews would pursue that particular cause. I saw the old man just a week or two before he died. He sat there chuckling as he reminisced. He said, you remember 1948? You remember what your press said? They called me an old fool. What do they say now? The old man was justified in his retort. But in 1948, it did seem an act of criminal folly. For here were 500,000 Jews, surrounded by 42 million Arabs. And the whole world sat back and waited for the inevitable. Not a finger was lifted to help. It was perfectly clear what was going to happen. The Jews were going to be driven into the sea. But amazingly, he was not. The Arab peoples were driven back, and the Jews were victorious. It is quite impossible to explain it in terms of human logic. There is only one possible explanation. A miracle had occurred, and God had intervened. Well, you reply, that was an isolated case. But go on 8 years, 1956. Egypt, Syria, and Jordan were allied in a military alliance for one express purpose, to eliminate the nation of Israel. Of course, both sides were better prepared. Israel was, and so were the Arab people. Anyway, so additionally, France and Britain intervened. Naturally, they did not give a card. They were not concerned for one second about the future or the well-being of Israel. They were only concerned with their interest in the Suez Canal and with the plot that France essentially had uncovered for Russia to take over Egypt. They were not concerned for one moment about the future of Israel. But for a second time, the Arabs were driven back, and the Jews were victorious. Read the story. Look particularly at the published statistics of arms and munitions held, and realize the implications. There's only one possible explanation of what occurred in 1956. For a second time, a miracle had occurred. And God has intervened. Go on to 1957. I recall the story. Oh, Israel had realized what was going to happen. And had built up her stock. Read the story once again. The Arab nations had 2.5 times as many tank vehicles and armored cars as had the Jews. They had 3 times as many military planes and other equipment in the same kind of proportion. But for a third tower, the Arab powers were driven back and Israel was victorious. Recall the story? Remember that afternoon in June? Specific instructions had been given in Cairo that not a plane was to be lifted into the air before 3 o'clock. That afternoon. Then there was a bomb Haifa and Tel Aviv and Jerusalem with blood and so on. The Jewish military intelligence knew nothing whatsoever about the instructions that had been given. But early that morning, Israeli planes swept in, low over the sea, so low that the radar couldn't pick them up. They bombed the airfield and destroyed most of the planes. You cannot explain that as merely chance or coincidence. There's no doubt about it at all. What happened in 1967, for a third time, was a miracle. It was the intervention of Almighty God. The Jews thought so at that time. They don't regret. I was in the USA at the time. I'd been asked to speak to a Jewish forum. I don't know why, but it was a jolly good lunch. So by way of conversation, I said to the Marin by my side, the president of a big group of companies, what do you think of what happened? He looked at me rather curiously. He said, I suppose you'd call me an agnostic. Possibly an atheist. I don't accept the idea of God. That is obsolete. What do you know of what happened? It's simply miraculous. It's just as though heaven had intervened. For my simple British mind, there wasn't a lot of difference between God and heaven. And if that was the way he wanted it, that was okay by me. So I turned to a fellow on the other side. A hard-boiled case of evidence was one. I said, well, what do you think? He said, well, I agree with my friend. No one talks about the deity today. That is an antiquated idea. But you know, this sort of thing's not unprecedented. As though I had never seen a Bible, he told me story after story of Israel's experiences in the centuries gone by. He might have been reciting the whole of the Old Testament. And the way he was writing each day. Story after story is quite clearly indicated that your motive had intervened on behalf of that small race. In those days, there was no doubt whatsoever in the mind of the Jews. Something miraculous had occurred. God had intervened.